Our scripture lesson this evening will be from Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. We're working through a short series based on Philippians 2, 14 and 15, in which God tells us that he wants us to shine as lights in the world. Listen to that. Those theme verses, first of all, from Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of wrath, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, to do that, to shine as lights in the world, we've reflected so far, calls for courage. It calls for contemplation, thoughtfulness, both of which we're to practice not just as individuals, but in community, the third thing that we looked at together. One of the most important things that God's community does to foster courage and contemplation is corporate worship. That will be our focus this evening, being filled and fueled to shine as lights in the world through corporate worship. Toward that end of thinking through that, let's listen to God speak to us from Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. One of my cousins who served on naval nuclear submarines surprised me by telling me that it takes years to refuel and service, overhaul, a nuclear submarine. Years in the overhaul shop to refuel and fix those things that needed to be fixed. But it must be done, of course, because nuclear subs are sort of technically always at war, as deterrents at least, and must be properly charged. Well, the same is true for Christians. Life is draining. We feel that as we go through a week and we come, if we're biblical Christians, we come to the Lord's Day sometimes feeling drained, ready to be refueled, recharged, overhauled. To shine in a dark world, we need to be charged. To fight the good fight of faith, we need spiritual energy. And God refuels us through congregational worship. The world wants to define us. It's fighting 6 days a week, seven if we let it, to define us. But meeting with God reminds us who we are. And as someone has said, it's not so easy to manipulate people who know who they are. We need to be reminded of who we are. On the other hand, giving up on gathered worship is often the first step to abandoning the faith altogether. So in a sense, that's what our option is set before us, to be refueled, recharged, overhauled, have God define who we are, or by neglecting to gather together, begin that tragic slide away from the faith altogether. So let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, the writer says in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Instead, let's learn to live this song by our lives. Here's the song that we sing sometimes. From your house, when I return, may my heart within me burn, and at evening let me say, I have walked with God today. So we want to think through two simple truths about gathered worship that we must learn if we will shine as lights in the world. Two simple truths from Hebrews 10:25 surrounding verses and the rest of the Bible. First of all, the gathering of the church is essential. The gathering of the church is essential. And please believe that that is not language derived from a pandemic year or whatever you call it when we've had debates about whether this or that is essential. This could have been said any day of any year since the start of the church. Gathered worship is essential. And God's people have always understood this. That's why they've gathered at risk to themselves. The author of our Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, and many others like him, preached to little gatherings of people who met in secret at risk of their lives. And de Bray, because of that, and for other reasons, teaching and equipping the saints through writing, was hanged. And that wasn't a surprise to de Bray. He knew that was coming. But he also knew that gathered worship was essential. Chinese believers meet illegally in homes because they know they must. Two recent writers on Reformed liturgy said this: we are called to worship, and our hearts are restless until we respond to that call by faith and obedience and come and feast on Christ. The Christ who said this: whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6, verse 35. Abraham Kuyper, one of our Reformed forefathers, said this 150 years ago or so: congregational worship is not just advisable or desirable or sanctifying. It is, in the most absolute sense, indispensable and essential. Coming together as worshipers. Now, of course, there's a certain sense in which we're always worshipers. And someone might say, well, I worship all the time. I'm always worshiping no matter where I go. And of course, there's some truth to that, isn't there? It's right to sing, as we do with James Montgomery, this hymn: fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life and every step be fellowship with thee. That's a good desire. But of course, that song was written to be sung in corporate worship, to equip us for when we're scattered, to live godly. We don't sing that alone. We sing that with brothers and sisters gathered. Kent Hughes said this: congregational worship makes possible an intensity of devotion which does not come as readily in individual worship. Is that right? An intensity of devotion which does not come as readily in individual worship. We need to reject that childish logic that says something like, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than parking in a garage makes you a car. You've probably heard that or something like that before. Intelligent people should be insulted by that suggestion. Going to church isn't like parking in a garage. Isn't like going into a garage. A garage is static. It has no transformational power. The slogan only works for those who treat church like a building with a name slapped on the sign. Of course, if that's what you think church is, then of course going there doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. But going to church isn't like going into a garage. It's more like entering a sauna where there's transformational power. It makes you sweat. Going to church is more like embracing a loved one. It actually strengthens the ties between you. Something happens in congregational worship. It's not like entering a building with a name on the side or walking into a static garage. Going to church actually does make you a Christian. John Calvin said this, "At church, God exhibits himself to us as a parent while he feeds us with spiritual nourishment and provides whatever is conducive to our salvation." That's why Calvin can go on to say in that same thought, "The abandonment of the church is always fatal." The abandonment of the church is always deadly. It's no accident that after warning against neglecting worship in Hebrews 10, verse 25, the writer goes on to pronounce a terrible judgment on those who go on sinning. Hebrews 10, verse 26, "The one going on sinning follows the other, neglecting to gather as God's people." Some people would, of course, disagree with this and talk of the wonderful freedom that they experience from breaking the chains of formal, traditional religious gatherings. But that so-called freedom is a bit like the freedom of one who throws himself from the oppressive confines of a boat into open water. Fine for a minute, perhaps, but in the end, it's deadly. One thing the lockdowns of 2020 taught us is how quickly spiritual atrophy can set in the absence of gathered worship. Do you agree with that? I mean, it doesn't take long to be apart from God's people in worship, in the presence of God, with others who are affirming the same things, to begin to decline spiritually. Some people felt that, of course, by not being able to go to the gym for so long, you begin to perhaps break down, not be as strong, not be as fit. You're not going to that place that makes you fit physically. But spiritually, the same is so for congregational worship. Mark Dever, pastor of the large Capitol Hill Baptist Church, strong Reformed Baptist church in Washington, D.C., Mark Dever said last spring, in defense of their decision to not live stream during the worship shutdowns, he said this, "A video of a sermon is not a substitute for covenanted congregation assembling together and all the various means of God's grace in that." Not a substitute. So their decision as a body of elders was, we're not even going to do it, lest we suggest to people that it's a substitute. Another pastor said this, a church is not an event to be watched, but a community that gathers regularly. Live streaming is at best a stopgap. We're thankful for what it can be for us in an emergency situation. But it is at best a stopgap. It is not a replacement for gathered worship. The fourth commandment obliges you, if possible, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, to diligently attend the assembly of God's people. Now, why would it? Why must I attend? Why not find some alternative like it, something simpler, less intrusive. Well, the answer goes on, to learn what God's word teaches. And someone may say, well, I can do that over a live stream. I can learn what God's word teaches. Well, perhaps, but you're not learning it in community. You're not sharpening one another. You're not hearing, especially if you're watching a sermon from some more charismatic, gifted preacher, you're not hearing your preacher addressing the needs known to that particular congregation. But the catechism goes on. Yes, to learn what God's word teaches, but also to participate in the sacraments. That you cannot do in any sense of the word without being present. To pray to the Lord publicly and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Participation. Publicly participating in these acts is vital because whatever fills your hearts on Sundays fills your hearts throughout the week, Michael Horton has said. So, worship is an essential duty. It's an essential duty, but it's one that no serious child of God wants to neglect. It's not like, you know, eat your cabbage. It's like eat your ice cream. It's like eat your dessert. It's an essential duty. It's a command. It's something you have to do, but it's something no serious child of God would object to. We could say it this way. It's a privileged responsibility. A privileged responsibility. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, writing as he was in the shadows of World War II and the ascent of Hitler to power, writing in a little book called Life Together, he said this, "It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly." Commanded, yes, but permitted. Permitted to gather is by the grace of God. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in the world to share God's word and sacrament. Remember this, he says, not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone and would do almost anything to experience the privilege that is extended to us twice on the Lord's Day. It's a privileged responsibility. So I hope we understand why Scripture, why congregational worship is a duty, why it's a responsibility, why we are obliged to gather to worship. But what makes it a privilege? Well, among other things, we want to consider second this basic truth. The gathering of the church is transformational. It's not just essential, it's actually transformational. It changes us. We've reflected on this a bit already, but I want to draw out two things that support that assertion, that gathered worship is transformational. Many things could be said here, but let's focus on just two, particularly as they relate to our theme of shining as lights in the world. Number one, congregational worship transforms us because it is a meeting with God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:25, that in certain circumstances, even unbelievers can sense that. He says when there's prophecy in the church of Jesus Christ and people are humbled and convicted of their sins and fall down and worship the Lord, exclaiming how holy he is, unbelievers and uninitiated people will have this sense, God is here. God is in the midst of this people. Even an unbeliever can sense that. So why would we neglect congregational worship? Kent Hughes said this, when we meet for corporate worship, Christ is in our midst. He draws from Revelation 1 verse 20 and says this, he walks among the glowing lampstands of his churches. That's an image what Christ actually does in the churches. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He, Jesus, treads the aisles of our churches and sits beside us. Now he's using, of course, he's helping us to have a sense of God's presence with us. Jesus Christ is not here bodily now. But by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it is as if he treads the aisles of our churches and sits beside us. He searches for those who worship in spirit and truth. Something happens when we gather as God's people. You remember the command given to Israelite families, particularly the men as shepherds of the families, were to come to Jerusalem three times, at least three times a year, for three essential festivals. And you say, well, you know, that's an inconvenience depending on where you live. In fact, it's such an inconvenience that one of the first kings, the first king of the divided kingdom in Israel, said, I'm going to build a worship center in the northern part of the country, of the kingdom in Israel, because it's so long to go to Jerusalem. It's so far and so hard, and not everybody will do it. And people will think, well, we don't have God here when we stop going down there. And so why did they do that, despite the inconvenience? Because God knew that something would happen to his people when they came together in that holy place. They came, as one person has written, to encounter the great foundational realities. God created you. God redeemed you. God provided for you. God forgives your sins and makes it possible to live without guilt and with purpose. Isn't it easy for us to forget that? Wasn't it easy for us to forget that during the lockdown? It's so easy for us to forget these foundational truths. We have to gather to be reminded of them. This is the believer's experience in worship. We sing this too, don't we? God himself is with us. Let us now adore him and with awe appear before him. God is in his temple. All within keep silence. Reference to Habakkuk 2:20, isn't it? God is in his holy temple. Let all keep silence before him. All within keep silence, prostrate, lie with deepest reverence. Now, I'm sure there are godlier people here than me, but I didn't feel that when I was sitting in front of my TV last year. In the same way as when I gather with you people. Something happens. We can say, God is with us. God is in our midst. And as we experience this truth, meeting with God leads to what the writer says in the last stanza, may I ceaselessly adore thee, and in all great and small seek to do most nearly what thou lovest dearly. As we experience God, we say, Lord, you know, as Moses did before the burning bush, you know, he senses his holiness. As Isaiah did in that vision of God, you know, he says, here am I, send me. I've sensed your holiness. How can I honor and serve you? We're sent out of this meeting with God with a holy zeal to shine. Abraham Kuyper said this, so profound. A distant God does not move the pious spirit. A distant God does not move the pious spirit, and therefore the psalmist calls those blessed whom God has chosen to come near him. Psalm 65:4. When God is distant, when we're absenting ourselves from that holy place, our souls aren't moved in the same way. We are blessed to come near to God. Meeting with God, the God who works out our salvation, empowers us to trust and obey. meeting with God gives joy. Meeting with God revives our courage. It instills wisdom. It preserves hope and renews our commitment. And this is how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. When we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's why congregational worship is transformative, transformational, because we behold the glory of the Lord as we can no other place in the same way, and we are transformed. The light from the face of Jesus Christ, as it were, shines within us, shines upon us, shines within us, and will shine through us. So how does this relate to our theme that we're to shine as lights in the world, shine as stars in the universe? Faithful commentator Alexander McLaren said this: if our faces shine like Moses as he came down from the mountain, or like Stephen's in the council chamber, people will take notice of us that we have been with Jesus. Remember, that's what the Jewish leaders said about Peter and John and those other untrained men. They didn't have the right education. They didn't have the right credentials. They were just ordinary people. But the leaders said, clearly, these men have been with Jesus. And that's what we need in this day, to be people who have been with Jesus. Not metaphorically, but really and truly been with Jesus as he walks among our lampstand. So congregational worship is transformative because it is a meeting with God. If we fail to believe that, then we lose the most basic purpose of being here. But a second reason that congregational worship is transformational is this: congregational worship can cure individualism. If you're young enough, and you don't have to be so young anymore for this to be true, you have been told from the beginning of your life, you need to be yourself. You experience life when you are different, when you are unique, when you just do you. I mean, that is the message of our culture. We are at our best when we are individuals. But it shouldn't surprise us that our quest to be me is making us lonely and lackluster. Philip Ryken said this: in a self-centered culture, nothing is more countercultural than transcendent, God-centered worship. Do you want to do something countercultural today? Perhaps more than a time when any of us have been alive. Today, we can be countercultural by going to church. Philip Ryken goes on to say this: the church may be the only place where our attention is turned away from ourselves and back to God. That's not the message that we're getting from Monday to Saturday. In gathered worship, we are connected to Christ's body like we can experience in no other way. We're doing something so countercultural when we gather for worship together. First of all, we aren't alone. We're part of a congregation. We aren't expressing ourselves. We're listening to God. We're not showing how special we are, how different we are, how much people should like us. We are experiencing silence before a holy God. We confess common creeds to affirm our solidarity with the universal church throughout the ages. How very contrary to our culture. Why would you want to affirm something every single Sunday evening that is 1,700 years old? Because we're part of the body of Jesus, which is much older than that. See, we're not expressing ourselves. We don't have to be individuals, right? We say prayers as a congregation that are far from original. You know, we pray in unison together prayers that none of us invented, that I didn't write, that has been part of either our congregational or denominational life or part of the Christian life for much, much longer than that. We sing the same words as everyone else. It's not that you sing a hymn and she sings something different and we're all singing the same words. We're renouncing our individualism by saying the same things, which, by the way, are more or less paraphrases of Scripture. So even hymn writers weren't, original, drawing themes from Scripture. We're to sing hymns that faithfully reflect the Word of God as summarized in the three forms of unity. So we're singing words that aren't even original, really, to people. Abraham Kuyper, again, in a wonderful book called Our Worship, Reflections on Liturgy, said this: in congregational worship, you feel a release from yourself. You feel a release from yourself. That's part of what happens when we gather with other brothers and sisters who are making the same confession. We feel a release from ourselves and into the body of Jesus Christ. In worship, a diverse hodgepodge of believers, which we are, right, become a beautiful patchwork. We transcend disagreements and we transcend disparities in wealth and age and gender and race, everything that people commonly use to divide, and we experience God together. You don't experience that, however beautiful your walk in the woods was. And we meet to encourage each other. Our text says something interesting. We are to encourage one another, verse 25 says. Well, what does that look like? How do we encourage one another? And in the verses preceding, there are three phrases that begin with this word, with this phrase, "let us." Now, it's very interesting. "Let us" is not a command. It's not grammatically a commandment. It is an encouragement. It is one person saying to another person, "Let us. Let us do something together." That's what we all are doing when we gather. We're saying, "Let us." Let us what? Well, let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, cleansed by Christ's blood. That's how you're encouraging us by being here. Let us draw near together. Because if you weren't here, you wouldn't be saying that to us by your presence. Verse 22 says that. Or verse 23, let us remain hopeful. Lots of reasons to be discouraged. Let's not. Let's not. Let us remain hopeful and obedient because God is faithful, verse 23. And verse 24, let us think about how we can stir each other up to do good works. Let's brainstorm together, friends. Let's think together how we can be more faithful to God. That's not a preached word. That's not a word from the pulpit. That's a word from that brother to that brother, from that sister to that sister. How can we be more faithful? Well, we have that conversation when we meet together under the Word of God. And so, brothers and sisters, gather for worship. Gather for worship even when you don't feel like it, or especially when you don't feel like it. One pastor put it this way: feelings are great liars. Have you ever been lied to by your feelings? You felt one way, but you found it wasn't really so, or it was sending you in a direction that wasn't right. Feelings are great liars. He goes on to say this: we think that if we don't feel like something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. Have you ever, don't have to raise your hand, we've all probably been there. Have you ever stayed away from worship because you just didn't feel authentic being there? You know, I'd be a hypocrite if I came to church today. I just don't feel like it. You know, I'm fighting with so-and-so, fighting with my husband, fighting with my wife, you know, not really living godly right now. It would be inauthentic if I came to church tonight. We feel like there can be no authenticity in doing something if we don't feel it. But the wisdom of God says, now listen carefully, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. You've probably experienced that too. You came to church not feeling it, but you came to church. You braved the possibility of not feeling authentic, and you came. And you acted, and I don't mean that in a theatrical way, but in the most basic sense of doing something. You acted your way into feeling. Feeling that God loves me, that I love God, even though it doesn't always seem like it. Let me continue the quote. Worship is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God which is expressed in an act of worship. When we obey the command to praise God in worship, our deep, essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. And that didn't depend on our feelings. So simply showing up with that bad attitude, showing up with your social anxiety, showing up though you feel like a misfit, showing up frustrated by theological quandaries, discouraged by your weak faith, simply showing up can be the first step in the right direction. So gather, listen, sing, pray. If you need to, keep silence before God, with God's people. Because, as one pastor has said, the bodily motions of worship shape us significantly even when we don't feel like they are. When a submarine refuels, it isn't wasting time. It takes years to refuel, but it isn't wasting time. It is prepping to fulfill its purpose. And so it is with Christians in gathered worship. We're not wasting our time. We're prepping to fulfill our purpose, though in a surprising way. I'll leave you with one more quote. Surprising way in which gathering for worship preps us to fulfill our purpose. Worship does not satisfy our hunger for God. It whets our appetites. Our need for God is not taken care of by engaging in worship. It deepens. It overflows the hour and permeates the week. God make it so for us as well. Let's pray for his help. Oh God, we thank you for giving to us this privileged responsibility. of gathered worship. We thank you for having us here this evening, and we thank you for being here with us. We pray for help for those who are struggling with gathered worship for one reason or another. We pray that you would administer the right medicine at the right time and restore the joy of your salvation experience in gathered worship to all those who need it most. And please do take this deepening of our need for you that we have experienced this evening and cause it to overflow the hour and permeate our week even this week. We pray this in Jesus' name.